Writing a sermon is like living a life. You have to wade through a bunch of stuff to get to the significant stuff, or the right stuff, or even better, the good stuff. Oh, before I forget, the kids' story time. Any kids want a story, they can go to the back. Thank you, Debbie. Speaking of right stuff. Any kids? Everybody's on their vacation, Palo Alto school break. So the good stuff, and we notice in the readings today, Jesus points out a difference between what is right and what is good. So moving through thousands of years of scripture study, language translations that affect meaning, contextual considerations of time and place, things being different in Jesus' day, what can we say now in less than 15 minutes? What can we say that will benefit us to live out good news? Well, first, as Christians, the benefit is always beyond our individual selves and status. We were discussing this dynamic at the men's breakfast this last week, that question of, are we here to work on ourselves or to save the world? And the answer is both. Both, right. But we start with ourselves, yes. We don't start with George. We don't start with Andy. Maybe George starts with George, Andy starts with Andy. Matt starts with Matt. And this bears out in the readings, of course. In the collect, that prayer at the beginning that captures the theme of the readings, two words jump out to me, weakness and strength. God offers us strength in the gift of grace so that we can receive it and become stronger people. And that's the paradox. We receive it in a surrendering way. We surrender to God's truth and love. We say, God, I need help. And then this amazing thing happens. In surrendering, we are strengthened. Strengthened for what? Strengthened to follow the commandments. But as Jesus points out repeatedly in today's gospel, it's not just about following rules. It's about a much bigger, transformative, comprehensive awareness about a comprehensive love, a divine love that changes us, not just outside, as in following rules, but inside, internally, in ourselves, being convicted by this amazing love. Call it kindness, call it compassion, call it mercy, call it forgiveness. It's all a part of this love that Jesus reminds us comes from God, from the divine. And when we do that, we are changed. So rules don't always transform the world's woes, but we know that changed hearts, inner conviction, inner transformation, inner conversion can do that, can change the status quo into something more lovely, more holy. And we see that Jesus is saying this in the gospel. He's saying, go deeper. Of course, don't murder. What about the anger underneath, though, that's causing you to want to hurt somebody? Of course, don't commit adultery. But what about your own self-centered needs that's causing you to hurt somebody? How is your inner conflict affecting your outer result, your outer behavior? So Jesus is saying we're all, quote, liable to judgment, end quote, for our own interior lives because that affects how we act externally. I have a bunch of friends I call bike buddies because I usually see them on a bike. In fact, if I see them anywhere else and they're not wearing a helmet and sunglasses, I don't even recognize them. So these are mostly unchurched friends, and they're not sure what to do with the preacher that's riding with them. And they will not hesitate to tease me at any possible point that they can. For example, if I say anything amiss about someone else, they'll say, "Father, that's judgmental. You should be more forgiving." So I play right back. The other day I was with my friend Mike, and he said something like that. It's kind of judgmental for a priest, he said. I said, "Mikey, if you're going to be forgiving, you have to be judgmental first. Otherwise, it's just empty forgiveness. You have to know what somebody's doing wrong or how they're hurting you." And so the next week, I was riding with Mike again. He said, "You know, I've been thinking about that all week," he said. That made me happy. It was great. The point is, don't be judgmental, because we know we're going to be. It's what do we do when we feel judgmental? What do we do with that on the inside so that our behavior is holy on the outside? Teresa of Avila once wrote, notably in a book called The Interior Castle, "Our Lord asks but two things of us, love for God and for our neighbor. We cannot know whether we love God, but there can be no doubt about whether we love our neighbor or not." Centuries ago. Likewise, in a book called Wisdom Walk, implying that wisdom needs to be enacted, written by a woman with the name of Sage Bennett. How can you not write a book about wisdom and the world's traditions with the first name of Sage? She writes, "You cannot love others and harbor resentments toward them at the same time. The love we are speaking of is not romantic love, but a spiritual love that views another through the eyes of compassion. Love produces a quality of life that is more enjoyable and healthy than a life with resentment and anger." So in the gospel today, we have Jesus' own sage advice in the Sermon on the Mount when he's sharing what this love of God is calling us to do. And it's not just about rules, but rather a rule of life, as the monastics would say, a way of being, a way of practicing, a way of discipline, a way of consistent reminder, to remind ourselves who we're called to be, this sea change of awareness. So it takes practice and work on our part to regularly revisit who we are really deep inside, the good in us. How do we do that? We do that, we come to church. Hopefully we're reminded of that at church. We pray, we read inspirational books, we study scripture, etc. How can we remind ourselves of the goodness in us? Another writer says, "I understood that in view of my decision to give myself unreservedly to God and my neighbors, it would be absolutely necessary for me to devote space and time to prayer." So what do we do to devote ourselves to being reminded of the good that we're capable of the love that we're capable of living out? I have a friend and a priest. Her name is Hunter Pearson. She actually preached at my installation here at St. Mark's way back. I think it was 96. And I always remember this sermon she preached from 1993. She mentioned a man by the name of Herman Wayton, who used the image of our baptism and sin. He said sin was an infection, like an infection, which baptism heals. Our baptism heals our inclination to sin. So he would give this example. When he would get angry, let's say at his children, he was about to yell or explode, say something. He would remind himself of his baptism by saying, "Remember, Herman, you're dead." Because in baptism, we say we die to sin and we're born again. So he would literally think that in his mind. "Remember, Herman, you are dead. And you've been reborn into something beautiful, into something loving." And so then the implication is, of course, that he would remind himself of that and not yell at his children. A mindful, heartfelt practice. So I want to end this sermon with a story of grace and practice, of a reminder of how our actions, the way we take the love inside of us that God's given us, a deep, sacrificial, giving love, how it affects and saves the world one person at a time. So this is a story, these stories I've shared before, because this one's about my daughter Larkin, the baby who's 22 now. She wrote, and when she was 16, she was applying to St. Dorothy's Rest, the summer camp, one of the diocesan summer camps, and she shared the what she wrote with me before she sent it to the camp when she was 16, responding to the request to describe a situation you had growing up where someone older influenced you. So she writes this long paragraph. When I was about 10 or 11, there was a woman at my church named Elizabeth. Elizabeth Bowden-Smith, if you remember, who was in charge of our liturgical art when we hang banners and sculptures in the church. She was wonderful at that. So she said, she'd been going to my church my whole life until I was in fifth grade. I had never really gotten to know her. All I knew was that she was very nice, very creative, and she liked to call me Larky Sparky. She was a volunteer at a local farm, this was Hidden Villa, and knew that one of my passions was animals. So she offered to take me out there to hang out with the animals. I was beyond excited, and I knew I would have fun because she was such an exuberant person. But I had no idea just how wonderful she was. I went with her to the farm several times and discovered that she was one of the most selfless, energetic, and friendly people I had ever experienced. She was truly the kind of person you only meet once in your lifetime. She always greeted me with a smile and a hug, and she would exclaim, "What's up, Larky Sparky?" Excuse me. About 2 years after I had the pleasure of getting to know Elizabeth, she died of a brain tumor. It all happened so fast that I didn't know what to say to her or how to say goodbye to someone I had so looked forward to growing up with in my life. When Elizabeth passed away, she influenced me in a way that I don't think anyone else will ever be able to again. I knew that even though she was gone, I needed to keep her spirit alive. So now every time I'm in a tough situation, this is where the weakness comes in, weakness and strength. Every time I'm in a tough situation or I have a tough choice to make, I think about what she would tell me or what she would do. I know that Elizabeth is watching over me and will always be with me. She had an influence on me that I hope will last a lifetime, and I hope it will make me at least half the person she was. Isn't that nice? And what's Larkin doing now? She's a senior at Cal Poly studying animal science and education, teaching. A little snippet of blessing because someone opens their heart and communicates affection and care and invites other people to participate in that affection and that care. I hope it will make me at least half the person she was. So many of you have heard, some of you were there when we had a memorial service for Elizabeth Bowden-Smith, right in this space, and one of her sculptures was up for Advent, and it was this beautiful sculpture with a big circle above the altar with ribbons hanging down. So this circle with this column of ribbons above the altar, and each Sunday of Advent, a quarter of the ribbons were spread out to the corners. So each Sunday, quarter, 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 until we got to Christmas when this whole thing became an umbrella over the altar. Elizabeth and her husband, Randy, she was the artist, he was the engineer, always tried to figure out, they wanted to make one of their sculptures move. So they would think about fans and remote control of this and that. And they never accomplished that goal of trying to have something move. Well, when we had the memorial service for Elizabeth, about 100 people in this space, handheld candles were brought to the altar and placed in the sand containers. And the heat from the candles, we'd never had candles like that on the altar when that sculpture was there. The heat from the candles made the whole sculpture dance, really. Move in and out. The whole thing was moving with the Spirit of God, we could say. And it was this amazingly poignant moment. The tears were coming down his face. Tears of thanksgiving, I believe, and tears of joy for the reminder that God is in this place, even in death, even in mourning, even in challenge. So may we find ways to remind ourselves of this eternal love and find practices that cause us to live what is inside on the outside. In the name of Christ, amen.